20, as we have been for the past 10 weeks. This is the last of the Ten Commandments that we're looking at, 10 words of life. In some ways, as I mentioned before, some traditions consider this to be the ninth and tenth commandment, like in the Lutheran tradition, because you'll notice that it actually says, you shall twice, you shall not covet, and then it says once again, you shall not covet. But most traditions that we grew up in combined the two and see it as one commandment, the tenth commandment. So we're going to look at that. I want to just briefly, I'm going to try to talk a little fast. I'm going to try to have a lot of stuff that I want to share, but I also want to get through it as quickly as I can so we're not totally tuckered out before our all-church meeting, because I think it's important. I do want to share that this is a hard message. It's a hard message for me to preach. It's a hard message, I think, for you to listen to. And it's also a message that comes from a very limited perspective. There's a type of coveting, like when you're impoverished. If you're a street child, and let's say in the streets of Uganda, or where you don't have food and clothes, and you can look at someone with food and clothes, and you desire that, I think there's a kind of coveting that happens in a time of need that it doesn't justify it, but it's really addressed in a different context. And that's the perspective I'm not going to talk about today, because that's not germane to where we are. I mean, we live in an affluent society, and though some of us might be going through difficult times, I think it doesn't come to the point of what some of the people in the majority world, the two-thirds world, are going through. So I just do want to tell you, this is not a comprehensive perspective that I'm going to present to you, but one I believe that speaks to us here. And also just to let you know, as this is something I don't need to say, because it's readily obvious and true, but this is kind of message that is also very much one that I'm on a journey to. And so, you know, oftentimes there are things I can proudly say that I think I can say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And I can say, this is one area where I'm doing, I think, well, and you can model yourself after me in this way. There are other areas where I say, this is a huge challenge, and I need to journey with you. And this is going to be one of those areas where I think some of the practices that I'm going to advocate for are things that I'm learning to embrace. I'm learning to really try to, this is something that happened a few months ago, the learning that I'm really trying to get into. So all of that will become a little bit clearer as we go on, okay? With that in mind, let's turn our Bibles to Exodus 20. We're going to read together for the last time. Do you think you guys could, I had family portraits yesterday, and I met with my nephews, and they asked me, one of them asked me, this is weird, out of the blue, he asked me, he's like eight, he asked me, Uncle Sam, do you know the Ten Commandments in order? Man, had he asked me that before the series, I'd be like, I should, but I was confident to say, yes, actually, I do know the Ten Commandments, and he left it at that, he didn't quiz me. So just to say, I think having read it 10 times, you guys probably are familiar with them. Maybe not the exact order. The last six are a little confusing, but I know that Push to Shove, you probably can recite them all, and we'll read together for the last time, at least for the foreseeable future. Okay? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. Let's read together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now because these are your words. These are your truths. These are your promises. And Lord, that's what we need in our life. We need your words of life to come and become bread for us in our souls, that we may not hunger. And so, Lord, we ask that you would feed us, admonish us, exhort us, and challenge us, but most of all, draw us closer to you, that we may love you more dearly today as a result of hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Every once in a while, I get a craving for sushi, okay? Sushi fans, raise your hands if you guys like sushi, okay? All right, good group here. And like, unlike other foods, when I get a craving for sushi, it just gnaws at me. Like, you know, I'll get craving for pasta sometimes, I'll get craving for steak, but, you know, the cravings come and go. When I get a craving for sushi, it just kind of is at the back of my stomach or my mind until I fulfill that craving, until I go and eat. Now, as you know, I'm a hearty eater, and I like almost every kind of sushi. So logically, my mind tells me that the kind of sushi restaurant I look for, and sushi is not the cheapest food to eat. I mean, it can be pricey. So for me, you know, the best bargain is the AYCE. You guys know the AYCE acronym? Those of you on Yelp and other food blogs and so forth, right? AYCE, all you can eat, right? So I figured the all-you-can-eat sushi places are probably the best bargain, probably the best way for me to go. And I actually have tried out many, to my shame. I've tried a few, and I actually have a few that I go to. So every few months, I'll get this craving that kicks in. And then I'm very hungry by the time I go to one of these places. And then I just order everything, just go crazy. After all, it is all-you-can-eat, right? So I order everything, and then by the time I leave, about an hour later, the general feeling is I could probably go the rest of my life without ever having to eat sushi again. I'm detested by sushi. It nauseates me, the thought of sushi now, because I am so full. But of course, like clockwork, a couple of months later, the craving comes again, and I find myself forgetting what I felt like after the fact, lured to an all-you-can-eat sushi place again. And I go through the ritual again. Now, it's a little confession, it's a little embarrassing, but as I'm getting older, actually, I realize that someone just turned the heat on. Did someone turn the heat on? Is it starting to get warm? Maybe it's my confession about all my sushi eating, but but as I'm getting older, I'm realizing I'm quitting earlier. Even when I'm craving sushi and I'm eating it, I'm learning to say quits long before I, you know, become too full and get detested by sushi. So it's getting better, so there's hope for me that I can do this. Now, the reason I begin with this little story about all you can eat is because it's a fascinating phenomenon, and it's really America, it's mostly really unique to America, and buffets in general is just a fascinating phenomenon, and they're very, very popular. They're growing in popularity. If you ever go to Koreatown, which I was there last night, it seems like every other corner, it's like Starbucks. In Koreatown, it seems like every other corner is a all-you-can-eat Korean barbecue place. And so there's this fascination with all-you-can-eat. And I think that's partly because there's an underlying assumption in our culture that if something is good, like Korean barbecue or sushi, if something is good, then more is better, right? And that's an assumption that we sort of buy into without really challenging. If something is good, more is better. Not, that's a general statement, and that doesn't carry through in every scenario, but generally, in America, if something is good, more is better. If variety is good, you know, if three flavors of ice cream, vanilla, strawberry, and chocolate is good, man, then 31 flavors is better, right? I mean, if a few choices of beer on tap at a restaurant is good, then let's do the whole Yard House thing, right? Have 250 beers on tap and 5,000 gallon kegs floating in the back somewhere with 130 kinds of food, right? This is kind of something is good, more is better. Now, I'm going to kind of go a little overboard with the illustration because I want the part of the reason is I want you to see how we bought into this so readily without ever challenging the assumptions about need and want, really. Okay? So, you know, cars. You know, one speaker is good, four is better, four is good, four is better, then 16 speakers is more better, a term we use in our house, more better. We could ask the kids about it, right? 100 horsepower, good, 150 is better, 200 is more better, right? Two cup holders, good, six is better, right? And six is better than 12. I mean, how many cups can you have in a car, really? Computers, you know, 1 gigabyte RAM is good. 2 is better, 4 is more better, and ultimately you keep going up and up. You get my point. How many of you guys have recently purchased an LCD TV in the last 5, 10 years? Right? Okay. LCD TVs, right? When you bought it, what was the rage? What was the, you know, 720p, 420, that's the number of pixels on the screen, 720, then it's 1080, you know, and I don't know if it's going to go up to 2160 in the future. It's going to look so real that it's going to be, like, gross. Speed, refresh rate, 60 hertz was the standard when LCD TVs came out, plasma TVs. Now it's 120 hertz. Now it's 240, you know. I don't know how higher it can go. I'm not into technology. But you get the drift. And I'm going to but the thing is that we automatically want to get the 240 if we have the 120. I mean, I know some of you have... I can say this, I don't have an LCD TV, although I'm looking to get one. I'm not against LCD TVs, I'm just always waiting for the price point to break and the thing. But, you know, it's always that feeling of, if you bought something recently, a few years later, you're going to feel like it's outdated. It's just, we buy into this culture. Faster, bigger, better. Houses, right? Houses, the American Dream. I bought this magazine, I picked it up a while back, just at the supermarket, sometimes. I won't go into why I pick up magazines at supermarkets sometimes, but this is called Distinctive Homes of Orange County. Not just regular homes, but distinctive homes. Okay, now look at this cover. It's very nice. Okay, now, what do you look for in a house? Kitchen, bedrooms, bathrooms, right? Okay, I don't know if anyone's house shopping or recently purchased a house or even if you're renting or whatever. I mean, the things that we look for in a place to live, bedrooms, bathrooms, kitchen, right? More the better. Well, let me give you a description. This is the description of the cover home of this magazine, okay? This is, look at this, so beautiful. This, I don't know if you guys can see it. You can look at it later. It's like ocean and outdoor, like, dining area or whatever. It's wonderful. This is home in Dana Point. Incredible value for this brand-new custom estate at the Strand in Dana Point. Enjoy white sandy beaches and sunset ocean views from the Spanish Revival home featuring 6 bedrooms, 10 baths, and nearly 9,000 square feet. The open floor plan offers smooth, neutral walls accented by wrought iron railings, ornate light fixtures, distressed alder doors, hand-hewn walnut floors, and ceilings highlighted with exposed wood beams. The gourmet kitchen is a focal point of the home with a massive center island, Wolf, Bosch, and Sub-Zero appliances. The master suite is luxurious and complete with a dramatic fireplace, vaulted ceiling, and separate his and hers master bath finished with onyx, marble, and stone. Enjoy 5 en-suite guest rooms, massage and exercise rooms, theater, wine room, elevator, game room with access to terrace and pool, and a 3-car garage. Walk to the beach with direct access to the community, owner's private beach club. Very close to golf, entertainment, dining, and shopping. And at a reasonable bargain price of $7.9 million. So, I mean, the reason I say this is not to... Now, if anyone lives in a house like this... This is not a knock on living in a house like this. The point is simply, we believe bigger is better. If three bedrooms good, then 4 must be better, and 4 is better, then why not 6? Now, listen, I'm not advocating. Now, in some cases, more is better. Look, I'm not advocating the Brady Bunch philosophy of bathroom. 6 kids in 1 bathroom, okay? Really, I'm not, okay? I think the Bradys could have used another bathroom, really. 6 kids in 1 bathroom, borderlines on child abuse, right? Especially with the 3 girls. But, you know, even in Brady Bunch, some of you are going like, what's Brady Bunch? But anyways, but even in Brady Bunch, Greg got his room in the attic, right? Remember later in his life? So I'm not necessarily saying more is bad or having more bathroom is a sin. Nothing like that. So don't hear what I'm not saying, because it's easily, you know, just it's easily to default into... You know, you measure, okay, how many bathrooms does my house have? Am I okay? Am I not going to feel guilty? You know, that's not the point. I'm just saying in America, we have this idea of more is better. The reason I picked this house is not because we're going to try to strive for this or that we are, I guess the reason I bring this house as an example is this is the kind of house, not that we necessarily live in. I don't think I've know most of you. I don't think anyone lives in a house like this, okay? That's not the point. It's not the house that we live in right now. It's that this is the kind of house that we do dream about when we talk about our dream house. See? It's not where you are. The 10th commandment isn't necessarily, 10th commandment is unique versus the other commandments because it's not about what you have or don't have or what you're doing or not doing. It really goes to about our desires. And this is the kind of home that if you were to fantasize about a dream house or if you were to win the lottery or something like that, this is the kind of home that we would dream about. We wouldn't dream about two bedrooms, one bath, because that's not our dream house. We don't covet that. This is the kind of home that we would covet because it's got more of what we think or what society tells us or our culture tells us, more of the things that lead to happiness. We don't dream about, you know, 7-year-old computer technology as our dream computer. We think about, you know, Alienware and Mac Pros and so forth, you know, the ones that turn on instantly. I just recently read a book, and I've shared with some of you, and it's a book I highly recommend, and this is the book's title is where I get today's sermon title. It's called Nothing to Envy. It's by Barbara Demick. It's about North Korea, and it's a great read. And if I haven't told you about it, trying to get you to read it, well, here it is. If you get a chance, read the book. It's a great read. I think you will find it fascinating. But it's a book of describing, taken from the accounts of defectors, focusing on this one little city in the northern part of North Korea, Chongjin, and it tells the story of life in North Korea through the early days, but more recently through the 80s and 90s. And, you know, one of the things that anyone from a free society like ours that reads this book inevitably ask a question about the people that are described in the book. You wonder, do North Koreans that live in North Korea actually believe the propaganda that the government spews out? I mean, do they really buy into the rhetoric? Do they really buy into the propaganda? Or are they just kind of locked in? You know, so that's the kind of question you have. And the book really gives you an insight into that. Let me read you an excerpt from this book, Nothing to Envy, which is fascinating. And this is actually where Barbara gets the title of the book. Miran is one of the characters. She's a regular school teacher, and this is just a paragraph describing her day at school. Miran had sung it as a schoolgirl, and she's talking about leading the class her class of kindergartners in a song. Miran had sung it the song as a schoolgirl and knew the words by heart, and this is a song. Okay. Our father, we have nothing to envy in the world. Our house is within the embrace of the Workers' Party. We are all brothers and sisters. Even if a sea of fire comes towards us, sweet children, do not need to be afraid. Our father is here. We have nothing to envy in this world. Okay? So this is a song that the North Korean children sang growing up. It says it's supposed to have a catchy tune like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And people grew up singing this. And you wonder, do they really buy into this propaganda? Do they really believe this? Now, from reading this book, I do feel like early on in North Korea's history that people really did buy into the ideology, that people really believed a lot of this. But it seems apparent, and from the number of defections and so forth, that as time passed, especially in the 80s and 90s, especially in the 90s when the famine hit and millions of people were dying, and after the death of the original founder of North Korea, the Kim Il-sung, that people actually in North Korea kind of saw the ruse, that they understood that the rhetoric was that, just rhetoric, that there's no substance behind it, and that they didn't really buy the propaganda. But early on, I think people did buy into the propaganda. And so I wonder, like, how could people believe this? How could people believe, when their life is so miserable, believe in this propaganda? This is to simply say that, you know, if you really look hard at our lives, we are not much different, because we too buy into the propaganda that if we buy into a mindset, much like the North Koreans. We wonder, how could the North Koreans buy into this, that there's nothing to envy when they're so impoverished? Well, you know what? I don't know if you know this. Howard Watson and Willimon calls the TV an ideology box, and it's true. We buy into assumptions, and I don't want to use the word propaganda, but we buy into philosophies about happiness as much as the North Koreans do. Except that ours is about materialism. Ours is about you need things to make you happy. And the reason I draw out this long illustration, especially about all these things, is that we absorb, you know, in songs. Like, there's a popular song right now that my kids listen to that I hate it when they listen to, and I tell them not to listen. It's called, I Want to Be a Billionaire, you know? I Want to Be a Freaking Billionaire is a song. Wonderful. Great song for the kids, right? You know, the commercials that tout the newest cars, the newest computers, and the newest fashions, and we buy into these things so readily without ever challenging it to see where it stands according to God's perspective. We aren't really all that different than the North Koreans in the sense that we also are bombarded with ideology about what life is and what constitutes a good life, and we too buy into it really without challenging it. Okay? We're driven by it. And so what I want to do is I really want us to challenge this. And I think this 10th commandment is one of God's way of challenging us to think about this. Okay? And so I say this as I was driving to, I'm going to talk about this later in the application. I say this as I was driving to church today, and my daughter told me that she wanted to go shopping on Black Friday. And one of my things was, don't go shopping on Black Friday. But I was like, oh, Elizabeth, why you got to say you want to go shopping on Black Friday? Man, when I'm talking about coveting and greed and materialism, you know. So I just want to say it's real. It's the air we breathe, okay? And if anything, just at least it opens your eyes to think about it. Okay, now I'm going to talk a little bit about what coveting is. I'm going to describe briefly what I think coveting is as described in the 10th Commandment. I'm going to talk about three things I think applications or three observations I want to make about it, and then end with a couple of practical ways that we can try to incorporate what I think God is saying to us. Okay, the idea, what is coveting? The Hebrew word for covet is hamad, and it refers to a strong desire. Okay, strong desire. A strong desire that almost is uncontrollable. It has in it it can entail in ways ideas even like lust. Okay, it's a strong desire, almost a lust for things. Okay, sometimes it's a desire that's so strong that it will lead us to act on it, but doesn't necessarily have to lead to an action. Coveting is prohibited as then a strong desire, almost a lust, almost an envious lust for things that belong to other people. The 10th commandment tells us we ought not to strongly desire for things that belong to other people, their house, their wife, their manservant, maidservant, the things that in those days gave them status and a place in society. So the 10th commandment in context tells us we ought not to strongly desire those things, be envious of them, lust after them. Okay, that's what the prohibition is in a literal context. Now, if we were to expand the idea of coveting a little bit more broadly, which I think is very appropriate, then I think it's fair to say that coveting, in a larger sense, is really an expression of our human desire gone awry. This is how I describe coveting. Coveting happens when our human desires that are innate to our humanity, because God has created us with desires, when our desire goes awry, when it goes in a way that it was not intended to go. So coveting then is very much is in the similar group of things, of sins that express our desires gone awry, like lust, like greed, like envy. And coveting is right there along with it. It's our desires gone awry. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it more in the second point. So that's the prohibition against coveting that's in the Tenth Commandment. So let's look at couple of things from this that we can draw for ourselves, okay, and say, what is this 10th commandment? And in a way, this is going to summarize a lot of some of the things that we talked about earlier. What is this saying to us as a community right now in the 21st century living in Southern California? Okay, number one, I think the 10th commandment reminds us that it's not just actions or behaviors, outward things like stealing and cheating and lying. It's not just actions or behaviors that shape our relationship with God and others, but also the disposition of our heart. The disposition of our heart also affects and shapes our relationship with God and with others, okay? You know, it's not just stealing that disrupts our relationship with our fellow members of the community or with God. It's also the disposition of our heart. And ultimately, this is really important, and I think Jesus gets to this in the Sermon on the Mount, ultimately it's the heart that will dictate the direction of our actions and life. For the overflow of the heart, all things flow. So, you know, the reason is because the Ten Commandments are very, very concrete. They're not abstract. You know, when it says do not steal, it means do not steal. It means don't take something that doesn't belong to you, right, by cheating, or don't withhold something you promised to someone and steal from that person, right? Do not lie has a specific context. Their actions, they're very concrete. And here in the Tenth Commandment, I think God says it's not just the actions, but it's also the disposition of the heart. We know that, in fact, it's not just the Tenth Commandment, all of the commandments. If you go to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, we know that all of the commandments has an internal element to it, right? Jesus says adultery is not just committing adultery, but lusting after someone, right? And breaking an oath isn't just, you know, breaking a promise, but it's all the loopholes that we create, and it's the dishonest speech that is part and partial to that commandment. So we know from Jesus on the Sermon of that, in reality, all of the commandments really both address the internal and the external elements. But here in the original context, it is specifically the 10th commandment that really restricts its scope to the internal, to the matters of the heart. I think, so the application from this is that it's important as we move forward as a community, it's important for us to take seriously our actions and behaviors. It really is important. I hope you heard through these 10 weeks, it's important that we honor our parents, that it's important that we keep the Sabbath, it is important that we not lie and steal and so forth. But it's not just the action. It is also important that we take time to think through things, to examine our hearts and our minds, to not just cultivate an environment where we do the right things, but we cultivate an environment where we also desire the right things, where our affections are in order and our thinking is according to God's word and will. It's easier to identify when we're falling short of an outward action. You know, a lie is easily caught or easily exposed when the truth is available. Most people don't break the Sabbath in principle or in my mind. I don't break the Sabbath by thinking hard. I break the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath, right? Right? It's not an abstract breaking of the Sabbath. It's concrete, and it's easy to know when someone breaks the Sabbath, but the heart is harder to discern. It is harder to discern. It is harder to see. A person can be honest with you, but their disposition towards you, the attitudes of the heart, may not be right. And those are harder to discern. That's why I think the Ten Commandments is there. It's there as a check for us. Because in reality, the outward action-oriented commandments, we could keep those and deceive ourselves into thinking that all is okay. Let me read you a quote from Calvin that Howard Watson Willimon makes. Bear with me. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it's a great point. And it's about why it's important for us, why God has this 10th commandment, which is sort of an odd duck about the matters of the heart. Because coveting, like, how do you know you're going to covet? Like, how do I know James is not coveting right now? I mean, if he's lying, if he's cheating, if he's breaking the Sabbath, those are discernible. But if he's coveting, I as a person, you know, wouldn't be able to tell. So what is the purpose of having this element? Let me read you a quote from Calvin, the great reformer. It says, whenever we are not only too negligent but equally inclined to flatter ourselves in our vices, let us hold up this mirror and take a good look at ourselves. Let us not be deceived. A man can be smudged and people laugh at him while himself will not see a thing, but let him look in a mirror and see how his face is besmeared, and he will hide himself. He will wash it off. Now, we need to do the same, for in truth, the whole law of God is like a mirror which reflects our filth, its purpose being to confound us and make us ashamed of our shamefulness. But we have to come to this commandment in order to have the right mirror. For if we only read, you shall not be a thief, you shall not be a murderer, you shall not be an adulterer, then we would each think that we are innocent. But when we come to this commandment, you shall not covet, then that provides God with a sharper lancet for not only sounding the bottom of our hearts, but all our thoughts and imaginations. Everything within us becomes exposed and brought into consciousness, because even what we have not considered sin, God must judge and condemn unless we have done the same beforehand. See, this is why I think the 10th commandment ends with this note. It forces us to look seriously. It exposes us in areas where we might say, well, I never had an affair. And to my knowledge, I don't steal. And I am honest in my speech. I do my best to keep my word, and I don't exaggerate, and I don't use hyperbole. But when we come to the 10th commandment, it's a real mirror, because our thoughts and our minds are exposed before God. And the 10th commandment is not only talks about the inward part of our life, but it also is a great summary of the commandments, right? Because the 10th commandment is, in a way, if you break the 10th commandment, it becomes a gateway for the possibility of breaking all the other commandments. It's both a summary and entry point into all these things. Coveting things leads really to the breaking of the other commandments. A great example, of course, is David and Bathsheba. The great King David, who was Israel's greatest king, right, was on a rooftop when he should have been at war, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, who is married, is already married. And he looks at her, and he covets her, okay? So he breaks what? Commandment, what number? I'm trying to get you guys engaged a little bit. What commandment? 10th commandment first, okay? He covets her. He breaks the 10th commandment. And by coveting her, what happens? The trail begins. What other commandments does he break? He breaks the 7th commandment, which is what? He sleeps with her, okay? After he covets her, sleeps with her. Then he lies about it, right, which is what commandment? And ultimately, to cover up his lies and his cheating, what does he do to Bathsheba's husband? Murders him, okay? The 10th commandment is both a summary, and it is easily an entry point into all of these other commandments. That is our hearts, once again. You got to guard your hearts, guard your desires. And I think the 10th commandment reminds us that it's not just actions and behaviors that affect our relationship with God and others, it's our desires. We at Cross, we want to do the right things. We really do. And if we're lacking in that way, we need to push ourselves to be more proactive in doing the right things. But we also want to do it in the right way. We want to think through things. We want to make sure we cultivate the right desires that go along with the right actions and the right thinking. You guys follow with me? Second thing, if we were to think about what you shall not covet, what would be the positive of you shall not covet? The positive would be content. Be content. But here is the crux of the matter. Here I'm going to get a little bit abstract, but I really need you to hear this. It's very, very important, okay? So put your thinking caps on. I'll do my best, but follow along with me on this, okay? You shall not covet. The positive command will be content. If we're content, we will not covet, right? But here lies in the ultimate sort of the dilemma. I believe, and other theologians, especially Augustine, have hit on this, I believe God created human desire to be insatiable. Our appetites are infinite. Our desires are ultimately unquenchable by anything. It is insatiable. It is infinite. It is large, right? This is what drives capitalism market, right? Because one car is never going to be enough. We're always going to want two. We're always going to want more and more. Our appetites are infinite. Our desires are insatiable. The reason being is that our desires are ultimately designed by God to be satisfied by God himself, right? So therefore, Augustine famously wrote in his Confessions that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. God is infinite. God is the ultimate glory. And until we find our rest and joy and delight in him, our desires will go unfulfilled. Our desire can only be fulfilled by an infinite God, and our desires are designed by God to pursue God. Therefore, it's crazy. That's why our desires, when it goes awry, leads to all kinds of mayhem. Do you guys follow me on this? This is important. It may seem abstract, but it's not. This is really important. Hear me on this. Your desires are crazy, crazy big. And sometimes we try to fill those crazy big desires with things of this world, that were never meant to fill those desires. Because they were meant to be filled by God. Turn with me real quick to Revelation 22. When will our desires be filled? When will we ultimately be happy? When God is our God and we are his people, right? When God himself says, I shall be your God and they will be my people. Revelation 22, chapter 1. This is when our desires, our ultimate desires will be satisfied. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. Revelation 22, 1. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Worshiping God forever and ever, directly in his presence. That's when our desires are going to be satisfied. Our desires are tremendous, but our desire keeps wanting to find its satisfaction in other things. And that's what coveting is desires gone awry. What then is coveting? Coveting then is ultimately a lack of contentment with God himself. This is what Pastor John Piper, if you know of his writing and preaching, he emphasizes quite a bit. Which is why Colossians 3 tells us covetousness is idolatry. Because ultimately, desires are meant to be satisfied by God, and when our desires go elsewhere to be satisfied, we're looking for something other than what God intended himself to fulfill, and it is idolatry. Okay, let me just give you a brief metaphor that I think will be helpful. Okay, let's take a small desire. Desire for, and Pastor Jim talked about great sex, okay? Which, you know, he's already shy about it. I could talk about great sex all the time. No, I can. Talked about great sex, right? And which probably, you know, harder for the singles, to, message probably harder for singles. You know, I do realize, I know for singles, when we talk about great sex, it's a difficult subject. So I Pastor Jim talked about it too. I mean, he already prefaced that, you know, for singles, it's a different kind of issue, but great sex, a sexual desire for a man and a woman. We are sexual beings. God created us sexual beings, okay? And so we have this desire for a thing called sexual desire, okay? It's true. It's true, and it's okay, all right? We have things called sexual desire. Married or single, you have sexual desire. You can be okay with it, all right? Now, God wants us to fulfill the sexual desire, okay, within the confines of marriage. So if I have sexual desire, God's intent is for me to fulfill, quench that sexual desire, quench that sexual thirst within the confines of great sex in marriage, okay? Now, if I direct that desire elsewhere, if I try to quench it outside of my marriage, outside of my relationship, a loving relationship with my wife, and I try to fulfill outside with other people or through pornography or through meaningless one-night stands or flirting or whatever, in whatever way, if I'm trying to gratify my sexual desires outside of the way that God intended for me, then what happens? Then things fall apart, right? But if you take that desire and multiply it and say, all desire, the ultimate desire longing for our hearts is meant to be fulfilled by God, us worshiping God, and God being our God and we being his people, then anytime we try to fulfill that desire elsewhere, we miss the point. And that's what coveting is. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's really, coveting is not trying to say, well, I don't want that. No, it's really channeling our desire to the right place. And so which leads us to the third point. The antidote of coveting is godliness with contentment. 1 Timothy 1, 6-10. I won't read that. You guys can read it. 1 Timothy 6-10. What is the antidote? What is the opposite of coveting? The positive is contentment. And the antidote is godliness with contentment, as 1 Timothy 1:6-10 tells us. Another way that Howard Watson Willimon puts it in a very succinct and accessible way is, and which I find it very wonderfully put, is wanting the right things rightly. Wanting the right things rightly. And that's important, okay? It's not just about actions and all this. It's wanting the right things in the right way. That's the antidote for coveting. And you are not called to do this by yourself. we as a church, both big church, big C church, universal church, and the small C local church, are called to encourage one another and to promote community practices that encourage us to pursue godliness with contentment, to want the right things rightly. We are called to cultivate an environment in here that helps Hannah, that helps me, that helps Jean want the right things rightly, okay? It's our calling. And to guard our hearts against wanting the wrong things in the wrong way, desires gone awry. We are called as a community to promote practices and promote and encourage one another to do that, okay? Now, we have to cultivate this. It's not going to happen easily. It's not going to happen naturally. And it's not going to happen just by you trying to will yourself to do it. So let me give you really two practical ways, okay? And I'll end this. And I'm going to try to give you guys something tangible. Now, the thing about practical applications is that most times people leave the message and they forget all the sort of the context behind it, and they'll focus on the applications as if that's what I got to do. I got to do this. You can do what I'm about to tell you and it won't make a difference, okay? This is the means. It's the tools. I'm giving you a tool. But the tool is to get to a place where our hearts are guarded, where our hearts desire. Say it with me, wanting the right things rightly. Say it one time. That's the goal, okay? That's the goal, not the tools that I'm about to share with you, but here's some ways. Number one, avoid anything that inflames our imaginations or gives us a sort of a blank check equation that equates happy life with money, okay? Now, if you read 1 6 through 10, this is also the great, this is the godliness and contentment, that passage. This is also the part where it says love of money is the root of all evil, okay? Avoid things that inflames our imagination and unequivocally equates happiness with more stuff, with more money, okay? For example, I don't think many people do, and this is probably not the crowd, don't ever play the lottery. You're like, I'm telling you right now, don't ever play the lottery, because number one, you won't win. I will bet you $100 that you can play the lottery as much as you want, because the odds are in my favor, that you will never win in your lifetime. Okay, so I'll save you a few bucks. But the very essence of the lottery, why I think it's so bad, is that it inflames our imagination to basically equate happy life with more things. You're not going to win the lottery. I can tell you, mathematically, you're not going to win. So I have no problems with us actually winning the lottery, okay? So the temptation is not, what am I going to do with $43 million? That's not an issue that you're ever going to face in your life. The issue is that we fantasize about what the $40 million is going to buy for us, and it makes us happy, and we equate it. And it is very antithetical to everything the Bible teaches us. And it's not just lottery, and I go, well, I only play when it's over $100 million. Don't play it, okay? Now, I'm not going to do that unequivocally with gambling, but other things. Avoid things like Black Friday. Now, I'm gonna talk with Elizabeth. Okay, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm inclined to let her go, okay? So don't call me a hypocrite, but I need her to understand before I give her reasons why she can't do it. But if you can, be careful how you spend your money this holiday season, because it's not shopping. You're like, well, you know, that's the best time I can find good bargains. I can save money, be frugal, be good steward of the money God's given me. Okay, I'm willing to have you lose out and pay a little bit more for an item that you might have saved money on to avoid the kind of frenzy that Black Friday creates. It creates this frenzy and a mindset that says, I got to get this right now. I got to buy this because it's on sale and I need this. And it creates a mindset that is antithetical to what I think Jesus is teaching us about simplicity, about godliness with contentment. So my first advice to us as a group is to avoid and don't buy into this, you know, start challenging the assumptions of our capitalist market. You're in your life and the life of others. Okay, don't start being judgmental. Okay, this could easily go into like, look at that person driving that car, or that person's got, you know, why do you need 8 pairs of shoes? You know, most guys can live with one, you know, and a flip-flop, right? Don't get in the judgmental side, because then if you do, you've lost. This is not about being judgmental and criticizing. It's about your heart, guarding your heart, wanting the right things rightly, and saying, listen, that additional thing may not make me happy, because godliness with contentment, if you read 1 Timothy, is you're born with nothing and be happy with food and clothing. So, you know, it's a way that we guard our hearts. And so one of the things I'm going to tell you is avoid those kind of areas. You know, avoid places where you get into a frenzy and you're easy to get caught up. Avoid watching so many TVs with commercials that promote certain things. You know, look, I'm not, this is a challenge for me, like I said. I want to do this more, and I want you to challenge me and hold me accountable as I will hold you accountable. But let's do this. Just doing that is never going to get your heart right, okay? You can avoid every shopping mall and every sale, and you could never play lottery, but your heart can still be full of coveting. Here's the real thing that I think that needs to happen. I strongly believe in this, okay? This is my second practical application. And please hear me. This Christmas season, say this prayer. God, help me to want the right things rightly. And then ask God. Say, God, I want you, I'm asking you this in the name of Jesus. I want you to give me a passion for a cause. God, this Christmas season, my wish list is this. God, give me a passion for a cause that bears witness to who you are as a loving God and a merciful God, and that bears witness to your kingdom. Help me, give me a passion for a cause that I will be consumed with, that I will just really want to get into. Okay? Pray for that. Pray with people. Talk to others. Get into groups of twos and threes and say, hey, you know, let's talk about Pastor Samson. What is something that you care about? For me, there are two things that have been kind of bubbling that this Christmas season I'm going to explore. One is reading this book. I want to really learn about the North Korean refugees. Okay? So I want to talk to anyone who's interested in that. You want to read the book? Meet with me, have lunch, talk about ways to get involved, about ways to advocate for them. I'm on board. Okay? The other area that I'm sort of interested in, I may explore in the near future, is trafficking of children for sex purposes in the sex industry in the third world. Our school has a great program that deals with that. And so there's part of me that really wants to get more involved in that. Yours may be different cause. Yours may be missions. It may be translation. You may really find resonance with Wycliffe as they translate the Word of God into untranslated languages. I talked with Mike before, and Mike has a passion for bringing clean water to areas where there isn't clean water. Talk to Brian about youth. You may want to work with the youth in this area or around your neighbors and say, I want to provide a place for youth. You know, maybe you may feel like you don't have room in your life right now for a cause. But here's the thing. If you believe in a cause, two things will happen. You got to ask God, that cause has to give you joy. It's got to make you happy. It's got to make you happy when you see God's witness and God's kingdom moving forward. It's got to give you joy, because without joy, you're never going to be content. And if you're going to guard your heart against coveting, you can't do it by just avoiding the negative. You got to have a positive that you got to give your life to, that you're willing to give your resources to, that you're willing to talk to other people about. I know people who are very much on the forefront of trying to end extreme poverty, and they're passionate about it. And it motivates them. It makes them not want to spend on frivolous things, you know? So this Christmas season, here's my challenge to you. Application, get in groups of 2-3. Pray this prayer. God, help me to want the right things rightly. Help me to my desires to be focused on you and your kingdom. And Lord, grant me a portion of your heart for a cause that bears witness to who you are in your kingdom, and make me go crazy over it. Help me, just bring me great joy and just go crazy over this, so that it's not all about my life and what next thing I'm going to get. It's about how can I move forward in this cause. It may happen easily. It may not happen. It may take time. And you know, you may just put this away as another sermon preached, another sermon heard, shove it away. Look, don't do it by guilt. God still loves us. You're still God's child. Do it because this is really a way to obey God's 10th commandment. I think all of us, I'm available if you want to talk and pray. And then pray about it. That's the other thing. You know, so let's get together. Get in groups of 2, 3, 4. Invite people and say, hey, you know, I'm really passionate about this issue. Let's spend some time praying for it. In your small groups, talk about it. This week coming up, talk about some common things that are going on. Maybe your passion is for amnesty, for human rights. Or maybe your passion is for, I don't know, whatever. There's so many things that bear witness to the justice and love of God and the holiness of God. Maybe abstinence programs. I don't know. I mean, there's a multitude of things, but get into something, okay? Because it'll free us from this notion that more stuff is the key to happiness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I know, I tried my best to keep it as short as I could, but